Moments like this are precious moments together. And I am grateful as I share in a time of worship for those who lead and for those who participate, for brothers and sisters whose love and faith they bring to an assembly like this. Such moving songs, such powerful petitions, and such edifying experience around the table of the Lord. We're glad that you are here. This is an assembly of the Lord's disciples. We have no commitment to anyone except Jesus. He is the one that we love. We have no attachment to parties or sects. We have sought, as the scripture reading says, to go back to that which was heard from the beginning, to the scripture, and to find our way there. Now, if there is anything unusual about this worship, it is not because we have sought out some unique, special, different kind of worship that would set us apart from the rest of people. Whatever we have done here is a result of the fact that we want to be the disciples of Jesus Christ, and we have therefore simply listened to his instruction and sought to walk accordingly. If you find us doing something that you did not see in the scripture, then that will concern us not a little. In fact, if you show us the better way from God's word, we will be influenced by that. We will not be influenced by current trends, fads of the day. Jesus Christ, yesterday, today, and forever, is our appeal and our confidence. And it's to that that we would draw your attention today, even as we worship and as we speak together. Whatever the Lord has said, that is what is important. I come back from North Carolina with a sense of appreciation and gratitude to the Lord. He was good to us. We had a wonderful week. I was also able to spend time with people that several in this assembly love. Sister Ora Corley was there, and she is much loved and appreciated in that assembly. Her earnestness, her faith is an important part of the church in Cary, North Carolina. I was also able to spend time with Paula and Kevin, who are known to Peggy and Stan and to Pam and Steve. Paula is the sister of this great triumvirate, the youngest of the lot, and I can tell you she is a godly and earnest young lady, and she married a fine boy who is just as deeply committed to Christ as she is, and it's wonderful to see that. And I know you're glad to know that that is the situation with people that you're close to. Depression is not stranger to Christians. Sometimes we think that if we become children of God, that will be our last experience with depression. The Bible does not indicate that. I'm not trying to tell you this morning that depression is something you ought to seek out, that it's a toward experience of the Christian. It's something that is to be a part of his life. That is not the case. When I say that God's people sometimes get depressed, I'm not telling you that God's people ought to get depressed. I'm just saying that just because you get depressed doesn't mean you're not one of God's people. That somehow that takes you out of the picture. And then that idea adds to your depression, which adds to the problem. I want to address that this morning out of an Old Testament character's experience that will be very familiar to you. In the 19th chapter of 1 Kings, verses 9 through 18, the basic story will be told here this morning. And I invite you to share this text because we're going to be reading not a little from this part of the Old Testament. It's interesting that Elijah should so illustrate the problem of spiritual depression. When the New Testament writer, if you'll just keep where you are and let me do this reading, when the New Testament writer James wants to go back and find a point of contact between ourselves and those great ancient heroes, he says in James 5:17, Elijah was a man of like passions with us, And he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. That was a remarkable demonstration of faith on Elijah's part. We do not think of him as a man who was weak. We think of him as a man whose faith was deep, entrenched, who was able to fight against forces that were almost overwhelming. At a time when those that stood for the Lord and for His way were very few and lonely. But we can identify with the statement of James, he was a man of like passions with us, especially when we read the 19th chapter of 1 Kings. In fact, he seems to be the mirrored image of experiences we had. And we may find it difficult to learn that Elijah at one point in his life was so deeply depressed that his faith failed him. And he said things he should not have said. And he had a spirit and an attitude that he should not have had. But that does not mean that somehow Elijah was not the strong, confident, earnest, faithful disciple that we have judged him to be. It was right that the Holy Spirit used, in the language of James, this man as an example of confidence and an example of the power of prayer. Elijah had been called upon by God to say to the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, then under the rule of Ahab, whose wife Jezebel was a pagan to the core, the daughter of the king of Sidon. And she was evangelistic about her paganism. She was determined not only to live an ungodly life, but to see that every Jew in Israel took up the worship of Baal. And Ahab was not concerned with that. She was his wife. And so Elijah came on the scene in an earlier chapter and said, "It's not going to rain until I say so." And that was the will of God. That brought tremendous suffering to the nation. Cattle dying, crops failing. And the king was not a little disturbed that it was at the hand of Elijah that this took place. When finally Elijah was instructed by God that it was time for the rain to come, he met with the king, and the king said, "Is it you, O troubler of Israel?" He said, "I'm not the one who's troubling Israel. You're the one who's troubling Israel." Finally, the time of crisis came when Elijah called upon all the prophets of Baal, and not just the prophets of Baal, 450, but the prophets of the Asherah, this female deity, this fertility cult that was also introduced by Jezebel, should come together at Mount Carmel. You know the outline of the coast of Palestine, and you know there's a little extension in the northern part of the coast, a promontory that sort of sticks out into the Mediterranean. Well, that's the point where Mount Carmel is. And the Valley of Jezreel runs down toward the Jordan Valley from there in a diagonal. But there's the place where Elijah called all the prophets together. And you remember the building of the two altars. He said, "You prophets of Baal, build an altar to Baal, and I'll build an altar to God. And you call upon your God to send down fire to consume the sacrifice, and I'll call upon Jehovah to send down fire to consume the sacrifice." All day long, the prophets of Baal extended their cry to Baal to come and consume the sacrifice, and at the evening, they were total failures. The next day, Elijah rose, had the altar built, soaked it with water, the sacrifice lying on it, called upon God one time, and the fire out of heaven came and consumed the sacrifice. Before all this, he had said to the people, "If God be God, then serve God. If Baal be God, then serve Baal. Why do you go on halting between two opinions?" The indifference, the failure to take a stand, the failure to determine what the truth is and then live by it. He said, "You decide." And they didn't say anything, which was typical of their tepid, indifferent kind of attitude toward things that had to do with the Lord. But after this demonstration, they all shouted together, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And all the prophets of Baal were slaughtered. Not even Ahab resisted. And he got in his chariot and he went on his way back to his summer house. And Elijah was so excited that he ran all the way before the chariot of Ahab. But the word came from Jezebel. The people may be shouting, "Great is God." They may be shouting, "Jehovah is the Lord." But Jezebel sends word, and the people allow her to send the word, and they don't do anything about their stated convictions. Allows her to send the word that if I don't make you like the prophets of Baal by this time tomorrow, then the Lord do more to me and more also. And Elijah ran. He was afraid. The scripture says he was afraid and he ran. He ran into the desert. He ran to the south of Beersheba. I want you to notice that the despondency that overtook Elijah in this case was as great as the exhilaration that had led him to run before the chariot of Ahab down the valley of Jezreel. From the mountain peak of Carmel, with confidence and faith and courage, I don't think you can take anything away from this one man that stood up on that occasion without any help from anybody. Nobody took his side until after the demonstration of the power of God. You can't take away from the courage of that event. But now look at him. He is totally crushed and afraid. The contrast is remarkable. This is not the only man that ever got depressed who was one of God's great servants. Job got depressed. Cursed the day of his birth. Wished he had never been born. And if that doesn't satisfy you, Jeremiah got depressed. The 20th chapter of Jeremiah gives us the story of his own despair about his life, feeling of failure, wishing that his life was over, wishing that he had never been born, cursing the one who brought the news of a man-child being born when he arrived in the world. And John the Baptist got depressed, evidently. 11th chapter of Matthew tells us that he sent his disciples to Jesus saying, "Are you the one, or shall we look for another?" In the case of Job, it was multiple tragedies that crushed him, and he didn't understand. In the case of Jeremiah, he was living a life of constant rejection. Always rejected, always hated by others. And with John the Baptist, it was disappointment. The preaching of a message of the kingdom at hand led not to the sudden appearing of the power of God from heaven and the sweeping experience that he anticipated with Jesus sitting upon the throne, but in his own imprisonment, and the kingdom being nothing more than the continual preaching of the message, along with attendant miracles. What was the source of Elijah's despondency here? He had expectations. He had expectations that after the victory at Mount Carmel, that the nation would be swept back to God. That's what they said. That they would overwhelm Ahab and Jezebel with just an ultimatum. You two get ready to accept the fact that this nation is going to serve Jehovah, and that's an end to Baal worship. We're not having any more of the invasion of this pollution from Tyre and Sidon. We're not wanting more. We're not accepting anymore. But that's not what happened. On one day, he's on top of the world. The next day, he's running for his life. The evidence, it seems to me, is that he was, in fact, afraid. But he was afraid as a man who was despondent. He was afraid as a man who had lost hope. He was afraid as a man who had been crushed by his circumstances. You know, it's interesting to me that we can be so courageous as long as there's hope in our hearts, as long as it looks like events are moving in the direction we anticipated. We can be courageous. We don't have fear. But when circumstances and situations begin to afflict us, which are not at all like what we are looking for, then despondency sets in. He was so sure of victory, but it didn't turn out the way he thought. And so he ran. You know, that's true of us. We get encouraged by circumstances. We feel as though things are going the way they ought to go. We praise God for it. We are so glad for him. We rejoice before him. And it's such a delight to worship and to give him thanks for that. But then things don't go like we thought they would. And then we run. Now, I want you to remember that the man we are talking about this morning is not some backward, indifferent spiritual somebody. He is a strong character. And as we look at it, I want you to realize that you're not seeing a failure on the part of somebody who just didn't cultivate himself like he should have before God, and he made himself vulnerable and weak. This happens to people who are strong. And you're not to abuse yourself as if somehow or another you are a pathetic expression of what a Christian ought to be simply because you have this trouble. I want to tell you this morning, I'm not talking about physiological depression. Physiological depression is a depression that comes about as a result of something that's going on inside the body. The chemistry of the body is not working right. Sometimes it's hormonal. Sometimes it's from other things. And medical science has gained some knowledge of how to treat that. And you ought to use it. When I speak of physiological depression, I'm talking about depression that has no discernible cause. You can't tell why you're depressed. You don't know why you're depressed. You're depressed. It's not because of anything you can put your finger on. It has nothing to do with that. This is that kind of vague depression and vague anxiety that comes. And it comes to good people. There's some evidence that there's an inherited tendency toward some of this. So don't take that as an indication of the failure of your faith, or that somehow you don't love God. And don't hesitate to get any help for that medical condition any more than you get help for another medical condition. But what we're talking about this morning is a depression, the cause of which we know. We can identify why we're depressed. We know exactly what we're reacting to. We know exactly what the circumstances are that brought us to this particular position. That's what we're talking about in this study this morning. And I want you to understand that. There's some characteristics of depression that we can see in what Elijah does. First of all, isolation and withdrawal. Notice he takes off down for Beersheba, and that's not far enough away from Jezebel. Then he leaves his servant behind, goes on into the desert, sits down under a juniper tree. And what he says down there under the juniper tree, verse 4 of the 19th chapter, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father. I mean, you talk about a fellow that's lower than a snake's belly. I mean, he is down. This is not the same man. This is not the same man who exulted at Mount Carmel and before the chariot of Elijah. We say to ourselves, how can I do this? I was so happy before. I had control of myself, and now I'm just down in the pit. Well, it happens. It happens. The issue here is not that we should begin to abuse and attack ourselves because we've let ourselves get depressed, but to find the answer to that problem, to analyze it and find the answer and exercise the use of God's power to overcome it. But the second quality of depression is also identified here, inactivity. A person that's depressed starts isolating, withdrawing, staying by himself, which is the worst possible thing, of course. And then he stops doing anything. Withdraws from activity, which is also a bad situation. We'll later call attention to another disposition, quality of depression. That is, it gives you a sense of worthlessness and hopelessness. So if you have these three qualities, if you're withdrawing from people and isolating yourself, if you're disposed just to quit doing much of anything, and if you have a feeling of hopelessness and worthlessness, and what is attacking you is depression. Have you ever watched yourself carefully when you've had a particularly exciting experience in your life, when you've reached a real high? You watch and see if the trough doesn't come after that. You've gotten to the top of the mountain, next you watch yourself, see if you go to the valley. That's where Elijah had been. He'd been on the peak. And now here he starts sliding down to the trough. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes this depression comes cyclically, just exactly like that. But his problems, as they develop, were threefold. That was a national problem here. I'm telling you, Israel was in sad estate, ruled by an ungodly king and a queen who was worse than he was, and the whole nation seemingly saturated with this kind of mentality, idol worship everywhere, the most filthy kind of activity, even connected with religion. And more than that, it was a spiritual problem, as we know, a religious problem. They didn't love God. They had no reverence for him. They were a nation whose whole history was one of the action of the Almighty. He had taken their forefathers out from Ur of the Chaldees and brought them to a special position. Well, they didn't think about that. And Elijah was grieved about it because to him, serving God was the most important thing. It was the point of life. And his nation that ought to have been observing that particular important activity was indifferent to it. And it now is a personal thing, too. It's become a personal matter. I want you to look at the disposition he had. Well, first of all, he felt like a personal failure. He said, I'm not any better than my father. I have failed. You gave me a job to do, and I have utterly, miserably failed to accomplish it. Look what's happened. Another thing that was true of him at this point is he lost a sense of the fellowship of God. As far as he was concerned, God was far away. You know, he'd gone out on a limb for the Lord. He had taken his stand. He had been brave and courageous. And now look what's happened. What did he get for his trouble? An ungodly queen seeking his life. This is how it turns out when you try to do right. Let me tell you what depression can do for you when it has these spiritual dimensions. It starts you thinking that maybe what God says is not so. About a lot of things. Not just about how he's going to take care of you, but about how to worship him. How his people ought to behave. And you start thinking, well, maybe this is not right, what I read in the New Testament. I watch people get in a state of depression and suddenly their intellect gets involved, you know. They're not thinking straight. And they begin to question what they've always believed to be true. Not because they got inside the Scripture and read again and examined again what God's Word said, but because this depression has set in. Something has happened in their lives to shake their confidence. And so they begin to imagine all kinds of wild things. The only thing that ought to ever change our conviction about God is having read what God said about it and being corrected by His will. But there's more. Let's see if we can get it all on here. He felt totally alone. He said it, didn't he? I'm the last one. I fought the hard battle here. But now I am under attack and I'm the last one. You ever feel that way? Like you're the only one that's concerned? The only one that cares? And now you're shot down? That's exactly how Elijah felt. He had a sense not only of the absence of God in his life, but also the absence of anybody else that cared, that could help bear his burden. And finally, he wanted to die. You ever felt like that? Somebody said, how could a true follower of God, how could a true servant of God ever wish to die? Well, I want to tell you something. Several did. Now, it might be accurate to say, so far as we're concerned, that we probably have never been in the kind of raw circumstances some of them were put to. But maybe we have. But don't begin to say to yourself, there's something bad about me. There's something fundamentally evil about me because at one point I wished that my life was over. I wish I could just give up the ghost and be done with it. Good men and good women have wanted that at particularly stress-filled periods of their life. Yeah, I'm not commending it. They wouldn't commend it either. I'm sure Job, looking back, wouldn't say, I was in good shape when I cursed the day of my birth. I'm certain that Jeremiah wouldn't have commended the fact that he grew so despondent that he wished he had never been born. I'm confident that John the Baptist wouldn't have felt it was good of him to have lost confidence in the power of God to accomplish his purpose by means that he himself had chosen. And maybe not according to the scenario and not according to the plan that was in the mind of John. But Elijah was crushed by his circumstances. And what we see in Elijah is a classic case of depression and all the symptoms you have. You will recognize them for yourself. Which you knew we weren't going to just talk about Elijah this morning. We're going to talk about ourselves. And our disposition to get in the same state and frame of mind. We face national problems in this country. Sometimes I get so depressed when I see what this nation is doing. Deterioration of values. I mean, we don't stand for anything that's right. My wife called my attention to a little squib in yesterday's paper in the magazine section, where two well-known Hollywood personalities who are in a film that's an R-rated film said that they wouldn't let their own children see it. Told them, 11-year-old daughter, one of them, no, we wouldn't. You can't go there. You and your friends can't go see this film. And she's concerned about that, and she's living with a man that she's been with 7 years and hadn't been married to him, had children, but no marriage. It's sort of a strange collocation of concerns. But then she said at last that she wanted them to know when they grew up and were adult enough to watch these R-rated films that they were not really commendable. That they were not really commendable. What's she making them for? Made several. He's made several. Children can't even watch them. Even when they grow up, they want them to know that this is not very commendable. Now, I won't say to Christians. That's the next part of this depressing scene, that we've got some Christians that run to these things and don't have any hesitation to watch all these R-rated movies, and they have gotten inured to it. It doesn't bother them, and that's the tragedy. There's filth in this motion picture industry, both in Hollywood and out of television. And when somebody as insensitive to moral values as these two actors out of Hollywood recognize this fact for their own children, even though they're hip deep in it, it tells you that we ought to be more sensitive than we've become. We've been desensitized. That is a depressing fact. But the nation has lost a sense of its values. There's immorality everywhere. Every institution's been corrupted. We face some spiritual problems, too, for the very simple reason that we've got brethren that just every now and then just go off in a wild tangent, say the most silly things, and decide to draw the disciples away after them. And we have to spend our time fighting this kind of apostasy when we ought to be spending it teaching the Word of Christ. And that's depressing. And it seems like every so often, more than once in every generation, we have to confront these kind of ideas. And you read the New Testament, you can see they were confronting them then. And the only answer is to teach the Word of God, but that doesn't seem to be the answer for a lot of people because they just keep on going down the same road, undeterred. You can bring up the question of what the Bible says to them, and they make a few pro forma arguments, and off they go. They are determined to take that course, and they're attracting people that we love in their direction. And that's depressing. And it's not only from the standpoint of apostasy from the faith that we're troubled, but we're troubled by the impurity and the immorality that sometimes characterizes God's people. The moral failures of those who are elders and preachers and teachers among us, and the wives of those, and women and men who ought not to be doing this sort of thing, who have a background that's better than this. I spent time last week trying to be of some consolation to an earnest young lady, the mother of four children, whose husband has just abandoned her because he decided he's a homosexual after four children. And he's the son of a preacher. Now that's depressing. He's the one that taught her the way of the Lord. And she believes. And I tell you, she's a courageous young thing. And I told her, I said, you're going to survive, and you're not only going to survive, but you're going to overcome because you're tough and your faith is tough. And it is. But she's gone through some difficult times. And I just run into that again and again and again. And it depresses me to hear of young preachers who are involved in immorality. It depresses me even more to hear of older preachers who are involved in immorality, behaving themselves in ways that no Christian ought to even consider behaving. And that's depressing. And we face personal problems, too, as Christians, because we live in this world, financial problems sometimes. Sometimes they're not of our own making, and sometimes we did it to ourselves. We got avaricious, went out buying all kinds of things, and the credit cards were just coming to us right and left. Here's another one. We'll be glad to give you maximum credit on this one and maximum credit on that one. And then we just, little by little, bought ourselves into bondage. But sometimes it's not our fault. It happens because of disease, the loss of employment that you had not anticipated and which was not your fault, and there it is. How are you going to deal with that? The depression that associates the loss of a job has been discussed a good bit in this society, especially since we had that last economic adjustment. And then there are family problems. I mean, is there anything that touches you more intimately than things that go wrong with people that are in your own family? You have such hope for them. You tie your soul to them in a way. I mean, your heart. And then they go and failure. Your own children. Sometimes it's your parents who play the fool. And it's a crushing kind of thing. And then sickness comes, like it did in the case of Job. And I tell you, sickness and pain has a way of putting you to the test. You think you're going to become more spiritual only if you decide you're going to. You don't become more spiritual when you get sick just because you got sick. Some people get bitter. Other people grow totally despondent and they despair and they say, why try? I give up. This is more than I can take. We are not responsible for the circumstances of our life with regard to that. We didn't invite sickness. all sickness is not remotely a consequence of our misbehavior. It happens to us. It's a part of the world. But what happens to us is our business and the attitude we take. But that's a problem. And sin, oh my, the things we do that disappoint us deeply in ourselves. And here we are, we've planned to do right and we've worked to do right, and suddenly we're doing something that's wicked, and not only doing it once, but then falling into the same trap again, and then falling into the same trap again. It's enough to fill one with despair, and that's exactly what it does. Now, I want you to notice God's response to Elijah, and we're going to have God's response to us when we get into this state of depression and despondency, and when we want to isolate ourselves and go off and crawl in our hole and put it in there after us, and we want to stop all activity. Now, you just think this morning, remember, good people do this. It happens to good people. This doesn't mean the end of things. It doesn't mean there's something bad at the heart of you. But he said, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing down here in this cave? Now, you know he went down to Mount Sinai finally. He left the juniper tree, ran down to a cave at Mount Sinai. And now God's going to appear to him like he appeared to Moses, only the circumstance is a bit different. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? Weren't you up at Mount Carmel? Don't I remember you, the man that stood up there and said, choose between the two. And you knew that as soon as you built that altar and filled it with water and soaked it through and through, that God would send down fire, and you rested your whole life on it, your whole case on it. Isn't that you? And weren't you the one that ran with joy in the front of the chariot of Ahab? Aren't you the one? Aren't you the one that resisted Ahab even before that, when you said it's not going to rain, accepted my word, and met him confidently when at last it was time to send the rain, and you said, you're the one that troubles Israel, send it to the king, and he could have cut your head off. But I want you to notice his attitude. It wasn't too good. He said, it's enough. He said, I've had it, in other words. I've tried hard, I've gone as far as I can go, and this is more than I can say. Who are we to say it's enough? How in the world would we know? And he said, just let me die. Well, I tell you, if he'd wanted to die, Jezebel could have accommodated him. Why was he running? We say that a lot of times when we get ready to pray. Oh, I could die. I just wish I could die. Oh, you don't really mean that. Now, I'm not saying you don't almost mean it. But I'm telling you about Elijah, that death is what he was seeking. He could have had plenty of opportunity if he just stayed where Jezebel could have gotten her hands on him. What are you doing here? And so God says to us, what are you doing here? It's a loving question. It's a question intended to jolt us out of our depression. Elijah wasn't seeing things too clear. He said, I'm the only one left alone here. Well, wait a minute. Obadiah had told him that he had 100 prophets of God. He knew that. But I want to tell you something. When you get depressed, the facts get all messed up on you. You don't see things. You're just looking at life through the darkest kind of glasses. And all you can see is the bad things. And you can't see one good thing. And you forget all the blessings. And you forget what God has said more than anything else. You just get cut loose from what God has told you. And that puts you in terrible shape. So, what are you doing here? And then God did three things for Elijah, and he'll do it for you too. If you'll let him. First of all, he gave him a vision of his greatness. Now, you'll notice here that God did three things as he approached the cave and the mount. He first manifested himself as a strong wind that ripped the rocks. Reminds us of the appearance of God at Sinai when Moses and the children of Israel were there. And then the second thing he did was send a great earthquake that shook the mountain. And after the earthquake, verse 12 says, there was a fire, roaring fire. But in every case, what does it say? God was not in the wind. God was not in the earthquake. God was not in the fire. Now, I tell you, we need to learn that lesson. Where was God? He spoke to him in a still, small voice. God is in his word to us. We come to know him by listening to what he says. There's some of us who are inured to great demonstrations of power But we are not listening to what God is saying. And we're not listening because it comes to us in a still, small voice. And we are invited. We are appealed to. We are urged. We are encouraged to receive. But we are not compelled. God does not deal with you with fire and earthquake and wind. God deals with you with the loving, gracious word that He's spoken. And until we get back and put our hope on that and listen to that, we're not going to be the people we need to be. But He gave him a revelation of Himself. And one thing that happens to us when we get depressed is we forget about who God is. We've read those passages. We believe them. In fact, we have announced it. Sometimes it's really interesting when a preacher gets depressed because he's been up really hammering on these great truths that in the midst of his depression, what is it? He forgets. Elijah's been hammering on this. The Lord is great. But when he gets depressed, he forgets about it. And the first thing you need when you're depressed is to remember who God is and remember what He said to you. And the second thing He did was to give him an awareness of his fellowship with other men and women. He said in verse 18, He said, I have yet 7,000 men that have not bowed the knee to Baal. You thought you were the only one. You're not the only one. So first thing I need is a sense of my fellowship with God. That's an antidote to depression. Of His greatness. One thing I notice is when people get depressed, quit reading the Bible. Quit reading the Scripture. And not only that, probably don't pray like they were before. So reading the Scripture and prayer takes a nosedive and depression increases. Do not let that happen to you. You get inside the Word of God and you read it regularly and you keep on praying whether you feel like it or not. And if God seems a million miles away, don't let that deter you. Just keep on speaking to Him. He is not a million miles away from you. You just think He is. You just feel that way. It's all feeling. Has nothing to do with reality. And then there's a blessing in being with other Christians. You get out of that isolation. You get out of your house. And you get with other people that love the Lord. And you let them help bear your burden. That's what we're for. Is to help each other. And insofar as I failed to be a comfort to you as I should have been when you were having distress, I'm really sorry about that. I should have been. I know the need of somebody that cares and how uplifting it is for someone to say some kind things to you or listen to your troubles and to send you on your way. You have no idea how a word or two that you've spoken to me at times, how that's helped me. But I know it. And knowing that, I know that I can be of help to other people. So you get out of your isolation. Quit hiding somewhere in a corner. And some of us just hide in a narrow place and we're not having anything to do with our brethren. And sometimes it's because we're depressed. That is the worst possible thing you can do in depression. Is to be isolated. Stay away from other people. And the third thing he said was, get up and get to work. You go down and anoint Hazael as the king of the Syrians. And he said, when you get through with that job, you go up and anoint Jehu as the king over Israel. Next king over Israel. And when you get through with that, you go and you appoint Elisha as the man who's going to take your place. Because I've got plans, he said. And all these people you think that are winning the victory today that have caused you such depression, everyone that Hazael, the king of Syria, doesn't kill, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Hazael or the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. There'll be judgment on these people. You won't see it. But there'll be judgment. My purpose is going to be work. And you need to get about the job of influencing the working out of God's purpose. So, that's the second thing you need to do. If you've been depressed, get out of your isolation and now get to work. Inactivity feeds depression. Of course you don't feel like doing anything. That's the whole point. But that's when you need to do something. Well, what should I do? Work for the Lord. Do something for somebody else. Get involved with other people. That's important. There are ways to beat depression. And if you want to stay depressed, of course you can stay depressed. Elijah didn't want to stay depressed. Well, he got out of that cave and he went to work. And the consequence of it is that he influenced the course of history, working on the side of the Lord in a marvelous way. We have the same need when we get depressed. It's not the end if you get depressed, but it will be the end if you stay that way and allow yourself to. There's an answer to every problem in Christ Jesus. And we're going to be singing a hymn that says just exactly that thing this morning. Jesus will give you rest. You're troubled and distressed. Turbulence inside your spirit. Uncertain. Borne down. Discouraged. Not able to see what the future is going to hold. The present being heavy enough for you. Then the Lord is the answer. And seeing Him and knowing who He is. And then being a part of God's people and rejoicing in that fellowship and finally being busy will help you overcome this. It's not going to last forever. Because in Christ you can defeat any enemy. And this is an enemy. Because it'll destroy you if you let it. But we must not do that. So, put your trust in the Lord this morning. Get on your knees and ask Him to help you get out of this mood. To quit thinking so much about yourself. Think a lot about Him. Think a lot about other people. Get involved with other people and especially get busy in the work of the kingdom. If you're not a Christian, you never confessed that Jesus is the Lord and been baptized into His death, buried in the water as He was, and as He taught us to be, so that we could be raised by God's power to walk in newness of life, then we invite you this morning to come. And if as a Christian, you let depression overwhelm you and move you to the corner and keep you there, away from others, then begin to fight that today with the weapons that God has given you. And if you've sinned against your Heavenly Father in all this, as I suspect Elijah would have acknowledged, he did. He was presumptuous. He was impatient. He lost faith. Then it's time to confess to your Father that you've sinned against Him and ask His help in renewing your commitment to Him. While we're standing together and singing, won't you come?